Hey, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to the book of Ezekiel, and we're in here, chapter 21, Ezekiel, the 21st chapter. Now, you remember that the situation is that God is God's getting ready to judge His people, and He's getting ready to lower the boom on them in a very, very significant and dramatic way. And again, I think that one of our problems when we go through some of the prophets is that we can sort of lose what's going on here, you know, in the language and in the you know, the illustrations, the examples that are used. But we have to remember that at the end of the day, that this stuff was written for our learning. That here we have God's ancient people who have forgotten Him, and because they have forgotten Him, it is now messed up. Every other relationship in their life. And as we get into chapter 22, we're going to see that God's going to outline all of the stuff that has gone wrong with them. But yet where it begins is that they're not right with their God. If you get yourself crosswise with God, you're in a wrong relationship with Him, that is going to throw out of kilter every relationship that you have. I so oftentimes, you know, when I meet with married couples that are going through one thing or another, and it's always the same. You know, they come in the office and, all right, why are you here? Who wants to start? And, well, he's this and he's that and he never does this and he used to be that way and he's not that way anymore. Oh, yeah, well, she's this and she's that and she never does this like she used to. And it's just, it's the same stuff. You know, different faces, but it's the same stuff because we're all human and we all struggle with the same stuff. And I so oftentimes say to them, look, you don't have a marriage problem. You got a God problem. That's your problem. You are wrong with God. God is not your Lord, because God commands a husband to love his wife. And there's no qualifiers there. God doesn't say, all right, now husbands, love your wife as long as they think you're really cool, and as long as they're doing everything to please you, and as long as they're doing everything right, you make sure. No, you just love your wife. And wives, respect your husband. It doesn't say respect your husbands when, you know, they meet every emotional need that you have, and they're, you know, fixing everything on the honey-do list, and there's nothing wrong with the house that you're currently living in, and then you can respect them. No, God's word says love and respect. Now, if you don't want to do that, your problem is not with the person you're married to. Your problem is with God. You don't want to obey God. And because you don't want to obey God, it is affecting every relationship in your life. That is the same thing that is going on here with the nation of Israel. Now, we've got to put this in perspective again. Remember that you've got Jeremiah. He is in Jerusalem. And he's an old guy, and he has been faithfully serving God for four decades. And he's been telling the people to turn and telling the people to repent, and they're telling him to shut up, and they're throwing him in prison. Now, they have invaded. Babylon has invaded them now twice. First time they took Daniel, second time they took Ezekiel. So now Ezekiel is prophesying about 4 or 5 years before God really lowers the boom on the city of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel is trying to convince these people that have been taken away captive that, look, you're in captivity because you're not right with God. That's their whole problem. They don't know why they're in captivity. Why am I in captivity? I don't know why God has allowed this to happen. And so God is raising up Ezekiel to show them that, look, you're in captivity because you've sinned against God and you're not in a right relationship with God. Well, now beginning in verse 23, chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, we're now within that 4 or 5 year period of time where Babylon is going to come the third time, and it is going to be a scorched earth policy for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we read in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say unto the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword from his sheath, and I will cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I will cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord.
and I have drawn out the sword from his sheath, and it will not be sheathed again. Isn't it interesting here that God is speaking of his sword almost like the sword is a person? I'm going to be drawing out my sword from his sheath. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, a very wicked guy, by the way, a guy that was just so full of himself, he made a huge statue of himself and wanted the world to worship him. That's how full of himself he was. And yet God says, this guy is my sword, and this guy is going to be used of me to bring about my will in the lives of my people. Now, verse 3 is such a remarkable verse that there are many Bible scholars that believe that it has been mistranslated, that he says that the righteous and the wicked are going to suffer. Many scholars believe that it should say the unrighteous and the wicked rather than the righteous and the wicked, but I believe that it's translated correctly. I believe that what God is saying is this is going to be a broad stroke of judgment. That if you are living in the land, it doesn't matter whether you're wicked or whether you're righteous, it is going to be such a devastating judgment that I'm going to bring through Nebuchadnezzar that all, if you're living in the land, you're going to suffer in the land. You're going to suffer some degree of hardship. Now, remember, many righteous have already been taken to Babylon, right? Ezekiel, he's a righteous guy. Daniel, he's a righteous guy. Well, they've all been carried away captive, so we're able to see that already the righteous has suffered to some degree with the wicked. So God is saying the entire land is going to be affected. Now, as for you, son of man, groan with the breaking of a heart and with bitter grief, groan before their eyes. And when they say, well, why do you groan? You shall say, because the news of its coming, every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint and the knees will be as weak as water. Behold, it is coming and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord. So Ezekiel now is to declare this message with some degree of emotion. It's not to be delivered in some monotone, blah, blah, blah kind of a way, but there is to be depth of feeling. He is to obviously communicate a broken heart. There is to be a devastation that he's communicating. And so when people say, well, geez, Zeke, why are you such a downer? That he would say, look, you want to know why I'm down? You want to know why I'm depressed? Well, it's coming. It's coming. Now, what was it that was coming? Well, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians on August 14th, 586 BC. Now, we will see in just a chapter or two from now that word finally reaches Ezekiel on January 8th, 585 BC. So it took about 5 months for, you know, the Pony Express guy to get from Jerusalem to the southern regions there of Iraq. It took a while to get there. Now, notice that he says that when it comes, when message that Jerusalem has been destroyed, notice that he says there that it's going to wipe everybody out. Now, what was that like? Imagine you're living in Babylon. You're a Jew. You've been carried away captive. Now, you believe, well, hey, we're God's people. I mean, we are God's chosen. We have known this God for thousands of years. And the city that we came from is the city of God. And God has set his name upon it. Now, imagine what it would be like if you and I as Americans, if we could say the same, well, we're God's people. And we've known this God for several thousand years. And God appeared to George Washington out of a burning bush and said, set my people free. And you know, he went to, you know, challenge the British and so forth. And God has sent prophets that have told us that Washington, D.C. is going to bear his name and his eye will forever be upon it. And then one day the Canadians come down and they haul a bunch of us off captive. And a few years later, some more Canadians come down and haul us away captive. And we're up in Ottawa or Manitoba or some such place, and we're freezing to death up there. And then one day we receive word the Canadians have destroyed Washington, D.C. Well, what does that do? I mean, if you have been raised From your childhood on, do they, oh, well, we're God's people, and Jerusalem is the eternal city of God, and the temple is there, and that's where God has written his name. Now, all of a sudden, it's destroyed. Well, I mean, what does that do? I mean, where do we go from here? I mean, we can't go back. The promised land really isn't much to look at any longer. And so they're devastated. They're just totally wiped out, as he says is going to happen here. Now, he says in verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for the slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Shall we rejoice? Do you despise the rod, my son, with everything of wood? So the sword is given to be polished, that it may be grasped by the hand. It is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for against my people, and it is against all of the princes of Israel, and they are delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike there upon your thigh. For it will be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, declares the Lord God? As for you, son of man, prophesy. Clap your hands. Let the sword come down twice. Yes, three times the sword for those that are slain. And it is the sword of a great slaughter which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and maybe stubble, and all of their gates shall be given to the glittering sword. It is like lightning that it'll take up a slaughter and cut sharply upon the right and set your face to the left, and wherever you set your face that is directed. And I also will clap my hands, and I will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, notice that he mentions here that this sword is polished. It's interesting that one of the psychological things that they would do in this era in warfare is that the frontline troops would always have swords that were the brightest. And you know, imagine you're in a line of guys, right? You're back, you know, several guys back. And, you know, you got the front line there, and everybody's kind of pushing, and your enemy is pushing at you as well. Well, as they would have these gleaming swords, and those that you were opposing are coming at you with sort of this overhand swinging with the sword, it would glitter in the sun. And it was meant to intimidate the guys who are behind, that you would, it was like some sort of a machine is coming at you, and all of these swords are just shining in the bright sunlight, that psychologically those in the rear would say, forget this, I'm out of here, and they would take off running. Well, God is saying this with Nebuchadnezzar. Now notice that he says, turn to the right or the left. It doesn't matter. There doesn't need to be any military intelligence here. There doesn't need to be any kind of strategy. I'm with you. And when I'm with you, you don't need to plan anything, all right? Just set yourself a direction, and nobody's going to stand in your way. And that's what he's saying here. Now, in verse 18, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, as for you, son of man, he says, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come from the same land. And make a signpost, and make it at the head, one way to a city, and mark a way for the sword that comes to, this would be Ammon, Jordan. The ancient name would be Rabbath of the Amorites, and to Judah, into Jerusalem the fortified. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim, that would be shrunken heads, and he looks at the liver. Now, the Lord says a very interesting thing here. He says, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a little map, all right? And we're going to use this as an illustration to those that you're trying to reach. So you make this little map, and I want you to draw a road going from Babylon into the land of Israel. Now, at some point, I want you to make a little fork in the road. And one of the roads, I want it to go to Ammon. You see, because Nebuchadnezzar's upset with the Amorites, and he's going to take care of them. But he's also upset with Jerusalem, and so he says, "Then you take one road, lead it to Ammon, and then you draw another road going to Jerusalem, and you've got Nebuchadnezzar. He's at the fork of the road." Now, notice it says here that Nebuchadnezzar is going to use divination, and notice the three forms. First of all, he's going to use arrows. And what they would do in the ancient world is they'd have a quiver full of arrows, and they just throw them up in the air, you know, stand back, and watch and see which way the arrows land. And if more of the arrows would be pointing to Ammon, well, it's off to Ammon we go. Well, we'll get Jerusalem later. Notice the second thing is he used images, teraphim. He used shrunken heads, used idols, if you were. They're consulting idols and the priest of these idols. And then thirdly, he would look at the liver. Now, they did kind of the same thing with the liver that they did with the arrows. What they do, you know, a liver, I mean, it's basically an oil filter for your blood system is what it is. It's just filled with veins. That's why it tastes so gross, by the way. And they would cut a liver in half, and they throw it up in the air and let the liver fall down, and then they'd look at the veins, all right? Do we got more veins pointing towards Ammon than are pointing towards Jerusalem? All right, off to Ammon we go. Now, God is not saying to you and I, if you're really trying to figure out the will of God for your life, is go to the butcher and get yourself a nice big liver, cut it in half and throw it up in the air and see what it tells you. What God is saying here to Ezekiel, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the guy is going to use to receive direction from his life. I'm giving him the direction. I'm the one that's pointing him. I'm behind all of this. So let him look at arrows. Let him look at shrunken heads and livers. It doesn't matter. I am going to lead his steps to Jerusalem because I am in control. Now, notice what then happens in verse 22. Into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem. You see, he doesn't know God. He's just a guy that's full of himself that wants the world to worship him. And so he's got his little priest and he's got his little livers and all that stuff. And he's thinking he's coming up with all this stuff on his own. But notice, in his right hand will come the divination for Jerusalem. I'm calling the shots. I'm going to guide those arrows. When that little goat was a little baby, I started orchestrating how its little liver was going to be formed because I knew that one day the king of Babylon was going to rip it out of the poor goat's side and going to use it to figure out, does he go after Ammon or does he go after Jerusalem? God is saying, I'm behind the divination. I'm controlling everything. So it's going to lead him to Jerusalem to set up battering rams, to open the mouth with murder, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build up siege towers. But to them, it will seem like a false divination. And they have sworn solemn oaths, but they will bring their guilt to remembrance that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered in that your transgressions are uncovered, so it will be, so in that all of your deeds, your sins will appear because you have come to remembrance and you shall be taken in hand. So those in Jerusalem, they're thinking this turkey is never going to get us. We're safe and sound. And you remember when we went through Jeremiah, how that all of the prophets were saying, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we're going to be kept safe and sound. This guy, he's used divination, but his divination's wrong. Well, God says, no, his divination was right. And he says, and you, O profane wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day is come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, things that shall not remain as they are. That's a good thing to remember. Things are not going to remain as they are. We look around the world and we see what North Korea is doing to the church. We see what China is doing to the church. We see what Iran is doing to the church. Take comfort that things are not going to remain as they are. What's going to happen? He says, I'm going to bring a judgment to this. Notice he says that those who are exalted, they're going to fall. Those who are low are going to be exalted. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin. I will make it. And this also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it unto him. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, say, a sword is drawn for the slaughter, and it is polished to consume, and it will flash like lightning. And while they see, while they see for you your false visions, while they divine lies for you to place you on the necks of the profane and the wicked, whose day has come, the time of their final punishment, return it to his sheaf in the place where you were created, in the land of your origin. I will judge you, and I will pour out my indignation upon you, and I will blow upon you the fury of the fire of my wrath, and I will deliver you into the hands of brutish men, skillful to destroy. And you shall be fuel for the fire, and your blood shall be in the midst of your land, and you shall be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. Fascinating, fascinating prophecy. God is saying here, Israel will never have another king until he who has a right to judge, until he comes. In other words, he is removing the king from off of the throne there in Jerusalem, and they are never going to have another king until the Messiah comes. And that's exactly what has happened in history. Israel never had another king after the Babylonian captivity. Now, we don't really have to guess who he's talking about here until he, who has, you know, the right to judgment, is come. Because in Revelation chapter 11, we read, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that is what Ezekiel is being told. You take that crown off that king's head. You take that diadem away from him. You get his rear end off that throne, and there is not going to be another king until the King of Kings comes. When Queen Victoria was on her deathbed, she said, oh, that the Lord Jesus would come in his glory before I die. And the chaplain that was at her side so said, well, Your Majesty, you're going to go and be a part of his glory. You're gonna awake into his kingdom. Why do you want his kingdom to come? And she said, because I can think of nothing that would give me greater pleasure than to deliver to him with my own hands the crown of Great Britain. And that's what God is saying here. All of the crowns of this world are going to be put into the grasp of the Lord Jesus, and we are going to see the day come. Not all things are going to continue as they currently are. The day is coming when the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, and that is what he's being told here. Now, real quickly, in chapter 22, the word of the Lord came. Oh, by the way, notice Ammon, they shouldn't get too comfortable, God is saying. By the way, I haven't forgotten you guys either. And when my sword is done with Jerusalem, it's going to check in on you. So don't be all happy and giddy. Well, then in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and thou, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? And then declare unto her all of her abominations. Now we're going to have an itemized list of what Jerusalem. Now remember, these are the people of God. These are good church people, right? They're going to the temple. They're offering the morning and the evening sacrifices. They're singing songs to the Almighty God. Look at what these people are doing, for heaven's sakes. In verse 3, you shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in the midst of her, so that her time may come, and she makes idols to defile herself. And you have become guilty by blood that you have shed, and you have defiled by idols that you have made. You have brought your days near. Now notice, judgment is coming near. You've done it, all right? It's not that, oh, I'm a mean God, and boy, how can a God be so mean? No, no, you're bringing this day of judgment upon yourself by your own actions, and you're defiled by all of these idols. He says, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years is come. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations, a mockery of all countries, and those who are near, and those that are far off will mock you, and your name is defiled, and you are full of tumult. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, everyone according to his power, they have bent on shedding of blood. Father and mother, they are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widows, they are wronged in you. So God is outlining all that they're doing wrong, all that they have done that causes them to deserve judgment. Now, I think that you can really learn something about a person by what upsets them. I think that, you know, if you see somebody and, oh, they're just all upset and they're ready to put a bullet in their skull, and you say, well, gee, what's wrong? And it's nothing. I mean, it's just, oh, the light bulb burned out. I can't believe, oh, woe is me. And you think, what is this? I mean, obviously, it's somebody of a very, very weak constitution, right? You know, it is somebody that you're probably thankful that you don't have to live with, I suppose. But notice what upsets God here. Notice the list that we have here. Violence done to the innocent. Notice that the family is being mistreated. Notice father and mother, they're treated with contempt. There is some sort of an organized attack upon the family. Notice that the defenseless are being harmed. Violence, families, the family unit being attacked, and the defenseless being attacked. This is what upsets our God. Now, he says, you have despised my holy things. You have profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, people in you who eat on the mountains and they commit lewdness in your midst. In you men uncover their father's nakedness, and in you they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One who commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and you profit and you make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me, you have forgotten, declares the Lord. Now mark that. That is the foundation of the problem. They have forgotten God. They're not right with their Creator. And the result is, of course, all of this garbage that he just lays out. Now, again, understand, you become like what you worship. Whatever you worship, that's what you're going to become like. Now, they were worshiping Ishtar. They were worshiping the likes of Ashtaroth and these fertility goddesses. They were worshiped with all kinds of sick, twisted stuff. And so here is a culture that worshiped a pervert. And the result was, they became perverted themselves. They're having sex with their sisters, for crying out loud, and their daughters-in-law, and all of this lewdness is going on. And at the same time, isn't it amazing? Oh, no, we're right with God. You know, I mean, God is loving. I mean, God's too nice of a guy to ever bring judgment upon us. And so God is raising up the likes of Ezekiel to say, try and wake these people up before it's too late. Now, he says in verse 13, he says, behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you've made and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure? Can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with? Are you people nuts? Do you actually think that you can fight me and win? I mean, you know, there's a fine line between courage and insanity, and I'm afraid you people have slipped over into insanity. You can't stand before me. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will disperse you throughout all of the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you, and you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, son of man. The house of Israel has become dross to me. That would be the impurity that would rise to the surface as they would try and purify silver. So the nation has become impurity, if you will. And so they're dross to me. All of them, they're bronze, they're tin, they're iron, they're lead in the furnace. They're all of this worthless type of material. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I have all have become dross. Therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin in a furnace, and to blow the fire on it in order that I might melt it, so that I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in it, and I will melt you, and I will gather you, and I will blow upon you the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it as silver is melted in the furnace. So you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have poured out my wrath upon you. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in the midst of her is like the roaring lion tearing the prey. And they have devoured human lives, and they have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made many widows in her midst. So he's talked about the king. Now he's talking about the false prophets, these religious leaders running around saying, oh, God is love. God would never bring anything negative. God is always positive. God says these guys are goofy. These guys don't know me. I'm not talking to them. And the only thing that they've done is they've created widows in the land. Now, remember, they're going around saying, oh, fight the Babylonians. And Jeremiah, the true prophet, is saying, no, surrender. The Babylonians are the hand of God. You can't fight God and win. And if you just give up, then, we'll weather this storm, and God will continue to work, in our nation. And yet, because they fought the Babylonians, many women lost their husbands because of the devastation that came upon Israel because they listened to these false prophets. Now notice, they want to take treasure. They want to take precious things. Same thing with these goofballs on Christian TV. They are in the ministry to get into your wallet. That's what it's all about. They make merchandise of the body of Christ, and they promise all of these goofy things. Now he says her priests. Now he turns from the prophets, and he goes to the priests. Now her priests, they've done violence to my law. They profane my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, and destroying lives. And here we have it again, in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash upon them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. Again, their own belly is their God. Their God is their money. Their God is their prophet. And the people of the land, they have practiced extortion, and they have committed robbery, and they have oppressed the poor, and a man among them who should oppress the poor and the needy, and they have extorted from the sojourner without justice. Verse 30, one of the most amazing verses in all of the Old Testament, and one that we should certainly commit to memory. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should destroy it not, but I found none. Fascinating. God says they're having sex with their sister. They're doing all kinds of weird stuff up there on the mountaintops. They're ripping people off. They're killing the innocent. They're destroying the family structure. And you know what I really want to do? It wasn't kill them. What I really want to do is find one guy that would just stand up and pray that I might be merciful. Stand up and pray that I might be able to have mercy, that I might be able to revive this wicked people and call them my own again. But notice he says, I couldn't find one. In an entire nation, I couldn't find one person living in such weird, twisted times who would really give themselves to prayer. Now, notice what the fruit of that was in verse 31. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. It's a fascinating thing to me that somehow the work of God is tied to the prayers of his people. That if we don't pray, and this is one of these weird things that we have. We have this thing in the back of our mind, well, God just always does what God wants to do. I mean, God just, it doesn't matter whether I pray. Why should I pray? I mean, he's God. He's sovereign. He's just going to do whatever he wants to do. Now, you remember that James, writing to the church, said, well, you don't have because you're not asking. You have not because you ask not. There are obviously things in the first century that James understood that God wanted to give the church, but God wasn't giving those things to the church because the church wasn't praying. Here in the Old Testament, God is saying, I just wanted to restore Israel. I wanted to see Israel somehow get back on the straight and narrow again. And I was looking for just one intercessor, and I couldn't find one intercessor, and so therefore, judgment has come. Now, you understand, everything in life is a test. Everything in your life is a test. God is preparing you for the eternal realm. You're not here to be on vacation. Do you understand that? We have been created for his good pleasure. We have been created to walk in his good works that he has ordained for us before we were ever created. And we are in school now, and we're being trained. Now, look, we're going to be judged on what we did with our time. We're going to be judged with how we treated people. We're going to be judged with how we have taken care of our money and our resources and all that. It's the whole, you remember, well, you know, one guy's given 10 talents, another guy's given 5, another guy is given 1. And Jesus is telling us the day will come, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to see how we've done on these tests. Well, another area of test is our prayer life. How many things does God want to do in our families? How many things does God want to do in our church? God want to do in our nation? And he wants to do it. He's longing to do it, but he can't find anybody to pray. Now, it's amazing. We will march about abortion, and we'll get all of, well, the problem with America is that we've taken prayer out of school. No, the problem with America, there's no praying going on in the church. That is the real problem. And so our prayer life, you understand, our prayer life is a test, and we are going to be held accountable. And the eyes of the Lord, they're going to and fro through one end, or from one end of the world to the other. He's looking for a heart that's perfect towards him. He's just looking for a life that he might use, and he is looking for people that will pray. And I pray that we will not make the very same mistake that his ancient people made, and that we would continually be molded into the image of intercessors. It is so true that prayer meetings in any church, in any denomination, prayer meetings are always the most poorly attended meetings within the church. Well, I mean, we'll practically do any. We'll take a bullet. As long as we don't have to pray, I'll take a bullet, right? No. Prayer is what releases the power of God. Prayer is what activates the spiritual realm. God wanted the spiritual realm activated, but he couldn't find anybody to pray. So I think that as we go to prayer, that God really, one of the things that we should be praying is that God would really move upon our hearts just how important our prayer life is, not only to this world and our family and our church and so forth, but how important is it to the cause of God in this world.